Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So good to see you. A happy new year to all of you. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove, and it's so good to see you all on this first Sunday of 2025. I do want to mention, maybe you've seen or noticed that Pastor Scott is not here this morning. It's because today he is blessing our sister church in Tampa and he's preaching there. So we will pray for him as when we start as well. What a blessing for them, what a blessing for him. And it's a new year here at The Grove, and we are looking forward to seeing what all God will accomplish in this body of believers this year. And we can't but just stop for just a moment before we start and reflect on some of the things God have done for us this last year, because 2024 had a lot of challenges in it, but we also saw God working in mighty ways here. And I can think of dozens of people in our church body that 2024 was the year where they came from death to life and they found Jesus as a Savior this last year. And we can praise God for that, right? That's an amazing thing. And we're so grateful to praise God for that. I can think of dozens of people in our church, and I see some of you here that were baptized this last year, and that's something to celebrate and be excited about. I think about so many of you who have become church members here at The Grove this year, and we're so grateful for you. And all to say, God is so good to us, isn't He? He's so good to us, so gracious to us. And we've just started a new year, and as we often do when a year closes and a new year starts, I'm sure many of us had reflected on our lives and committed to do to make some wiser choices for next year, right? I'd say for me, I'm already failing one on making a wiser choice because I'm preaching the week after Dr. Moeller. And that's not a wise thing to do, right? But it's what it is. I'm here. So we're going to make the best of it. But that's part of it, right? We want to make wiser choices for the next year. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2. If you need a Bible, if you don't have one here, feel free to raise your hand. We have ushers that would love to hand you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible for yourself, feel free to keep this as a gift from us. We would love you to have a Bible as we're reading. Don't be shy. Keep your hand up and you will get the Bible. And as we focus towards next year, since we're just after Christmas, I want to use a familiar Christmas narrative to help us think about 2025. So we all know this passage very well. There's one more here, Jimmy, right here. Yeah. We all know this passage well. The story of the Magi, the story of the wise men from the East. They might be running and getting another one from the back. They'll be right back, okay? The story of the wise men from the East. The wise men that came, here you go, right here, yeah, thank you. The wise men from the East that came to seek baby Jesus. Here's our big idea for this morning. The one thought that I want you to live with, the one thing I want you to remember from our time together, and it's this. Wise men still seek Jesus. Wise men, wise women, wise people still seek Jesus. This is our focus today, to seek and find Jesus, which is a great goal for 2025, to be wiser and to seek Jesus. So let's do this. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless our morning, and then we'll dive into our passage today. Father, we come before you. We thank you again for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you that we can come together as body of believers and praise your name. We thank you that we have time to open your word and freedom to open your word and study it together as body of believers. We are praying for Pastor Scott this morning that you will be with him right now as he is preaching at our sister church in Tampa. Give him words and wisdom, and we're praying that you will speak to us this morning through your word. And more than all, we ask that your name will be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, In the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Very familiar, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, I know this story. We all know this story very well, right? To start, I do want to ask, though, a couple questions to help us understand the context, to help us understand the story a little better. My first question is this. Who are these guys? Who are the Magi? Who are the wise men from the east? Well, we say they're coming from the east, right? They originated in ancient Mesopotamia. That's where Abraham was originally from. And there was a great city that was established called Babylon. And it was sitting on a river, the River Euphrates. Today it's located in modern-day Iraq. Now, from Babylon to walk to Jerusalem is about 900 walking miles. That would be expected to take at least, at the very least, 3 to 4 months of walking distance. Now, Babylon was one of the most ancient civilizations in the world, and the Magi were descendants of the great wise people from the Babylonian Empire, mixed with the great wise people of the Persian Empire. So very smart. And they had some specific roles, the Magi, the wise men. They had some specific responsibilities. Most importantly, their responsibility was to maintain wisdom and the passing down of knowledge. So they took it very seriously. And how did they do it? They were studying the writings of former Magi, of their ancestors. And then in addition, they would study writings about the empire, the Babylonian, and wisdom writings of wisdom of other cultures about Magi or about these empires. Some of their roles was, or one of the main roles was, to counsel their rulers. If we look, for example, at the book of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar summons up all these wise men to come and consult him on different reasons. They were the keys to knowledge, so they were the counsels to the rulers. In addition, they were to be experts in realms of astrology and astronomy, in math, in history, in magic and mysticism. They were the key to knowledge. They were very knowledgeable. And think about it this way. During the time of Jesus, the wise men from the East, these Magi, they were considered the best of the best of society. They were the wisest, the most knowledgeable, very smart people. And in our passage today, we see them seeking for the king of the Jews to give him gifts and to worship him. Side question, how many Magi came to see Jesus? Well, we know most likely, well, we know for sure not three. Can we agree it's not three? Can we agree? Well, think about it this way. If you want to honor a king, how lame would it be for three dudes to show up, right? So like, come on, right? That's not a way to really honor a king, right? So thinking about it this way, to honor a king, they had to bring a lot of gifts, right? A lot of wealth. Something like this would be more like it. Think about it, hundreds of them. Now, can we agree the wise men, these are the scholars, they are the knowledgeable, they're not the one carrying heavy stuff. Well, they had to have a full staff supporting that mission, right, to travel for so long. And then can we agree, since they have all this wealth, they must have had some security with them as well, before them and after them and around them to walk. We're talking probably of hundreds and hundreds of people walking together from Babylon to Jerusalem. Well, why do they say three? Well, I think for the most part, that's just a kind of a lazy thinking cultural thing of, well, there were three gifts, so let's just say there are three people. But again, like, hey, little guy, hey, I got you some gold. Here's a little gift. You understand that would be disrespectful, right? So they had to bring with them a lot of gifts, and it took a lot of people. Also, the We Three Kings just messes everything up on this, that song. The next question is, how did they know the King of the Jews is to be born? So how did they know? These people from so far away, how do they know that the Jew, King of the Jews is to be born? Well, remember, what did I say? Their job was to know the writings concerning their culture coming from other nations and the writing written by past magi. Do you know that in our Bible, there are multiple magis that are mentioned in different times? One of these ancient magi is found in our Bible in the book of Numbers. His name was Balaam. If you don't know much about him, I want to share with you. His account starts in the book of Numbers in chapter 22. And I'm going to start in verse 1. It says this, that the sons of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Let me stop here for a second. So we're dealing with the nation of Israel leaving Egypt, and they're coming towards the promised land. And the nation of Moab sees all that God is doing and how they are eliminating other nations along the way, so they get fearful of this nation coming by. Then it says, and Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. Which river? The Euphrates. Pethor is a city right outside of Babylon. So the king sends to this man, Balaam, to come over. And it says that he was in Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are settled opposite me. So now please come, curse these people for me. So since they are too mighty for me, perhaps I may be able to strike them down and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So we see a couple of things in this. One, Balaam has a reputation. Whoever he blesses is blessed, and whoever he curses is cursed. That's quite a gift, right? He's got some special power. In other words, he's a magi. And he's a magi from Babylon. So in other words, he's a magi from the east. He's a wise man from Babylon, from the east. Now, Balaam specifically is a very interesting character, a very complex character to think about in the Bible, because he's an evil prophet. But in the same time, he's a true prophet. What do I mean? He's a true prophet because we see in Numbers that he gets multiple of his prophecies directly from Yahweh, the one God, the one God of Israel. So he gets true prophecies, but in the same time, he was evil. He desired power. He desired money. He desired influence. He did not submit himself under God and submit to his will, but in the same time, he was a true prophet. He was not a false prophet. He was a true prophet that got words from Yahweh. So a true prophet, but still evil. So Balak, this king of Moab, summons him to curse Israel. And Balaam talked to God, to Yahweh, and he told Balaam that he has no permission to curse Israel, or he will be cursed himself. So Balaam says, okay, well, I'm not going to do that. Then some time in Numbers passes. There is a very random passage there where his donkey talks to him. Have you ever seen that? That's kind of just a cool, interesting story. His donkey starts talking to him. All to say, after a couple of chapters, Balaam again is asked to curse Israel, and overall he's asked to curse Israel three times, and he ends up blessing Israel three times instead of cursing them. And then the king of Moab, Balak, gets mad at him that he keeps blessing Israel. And in response, Balaam, this magi from the east, blessed Israel four more times. So overall, seven times that he blesses Israel. And what I want to read to you is one very significant blessing that he gives Israel. And it's the first of the four after he gets mad at the king. And that's found in Numbers chapter 24, starting in verse 15. It says this: "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is uncovered, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who beholds the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." Here's what he's saying: I'm getting a word from the one true God, from the Most High God. I see that he will come. I will behold him. I will see him. But it's not now. It's going to come one day when this God is going to come to this earth. How will you know that's happening? A star shall come out of Jacob, a star from Israel. And a scepter, that's a ruling, a ruler will rise from Israel. Amazing prophecy from this evil but true prophet, from an ancient magi. All this to say, the magi in the time of Jesus, the wise men from the east, knew what to search for. They knew to look for a star that will tell them of the incarnation. They knew to look for a star that will tell them that the Most High God is coming. The Most High God is coming to rule. That the coming of the King of the Jews. You know, there's another famous magi in the Old Testament that is actually even more known than Balaam. This one is called, his name is Daniel. Now, if you remember, the Jews were exiled, and that's happening a lot after Balaam. By the way, Balaam's prophecy, that's like 1,500 years before Jesus' incarnation, a long time before. Daniel is a little closer, we're talking about closer to 550 years before the incarnation. He lived, he was exiled from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. God had his favor on Daniel, and Daniel became a magi. Not only Daniel became a magi, eventually became the chief magi, the number one, the highest level magi of all the wise men in the East. Now I'll tell you that, the book of Daniel is really meaningful to me personally. Because this is the book that's fully 100% convinced me that the Bible is inerrant, that the Bible is truth. And that's because, you know, most people know the narratives of the book of Daniel, right? Chapter 1 through 6, we know Daniel in the lion's den, right? An amazing story. But there's chapters after 6, starting in chapter 7, there are multiple prophecies that God gave Daniel. And many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled, and mostly they describe the shifts of power in the Middle East. What empire will come after what empire, and who will rule, and what are the names of those empires, and kind of what's going to happen in the world in the years after the life of Daniel, in the couple hundred years later. Those prophecies are so particular and so detailed that for many, many, many years, most scholars believed that the book of Daniel was written way later in time, like much closer to our time, because there is no way they can be, these prophecies can be so detailed. It must have been written by someone who knew what was going to happen, and that they wrote in hindsight, like it's a prophecy. And a lot of people believed it until the 1940s, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Israel. And they found scrolls of the book of Daniel predating a lot of the events that they are talking about. So we have historical truth, historical proof that the book of Daniel was written when it says that it was written, because those scrolls were found. Anyways, because Daniel was a chief magi, the magi in the time of Jesus must have been familiar with his writings because he was a former chief magi. And in Daniel chapter 9, there is a prophecy that was given to Daniel, again, about 550 BC. And this prophecy is just unbelievable in detail. And I want to show this to you. Daniel chapter 9, and it starts in verse 24. It says this, 70 weeks have been determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. All right, so what is he saying here? 70 weeks. Let's talk about this word week. Now, in the Old Testament, the word week sometimes, not always, but often refers to a seven-year period. Okay? Now, I don't want you to be confused by this because some people say, well, you see, 7 weeks, 7 days of creation, that was week, so does that not mean that it was actually 7 days? Well, a couple of things about this. The 7 days of creation never mentioned the word week. It actually means the word days, morning and evening specifically. The word day in Hebrew is yom. The word week is shavua. So those words don't have any relation to them, so between the two. Now, the word shavua, week, I want you to, and the word seven in Hebrew, the word seven in Hebrew is sheva. Can you hear the similarity? Shavua and sheva. So it makes a lot of sense in Hebrew that those words are connected to each other. It does not have anything to do with creation. Now, I will tell you this. If you're not fully convinced that the world was created in 7 days, that are 24-hour days, please be here in 2 weeks when Ken Ham will be here. You will be so blessed to hear him teaching. It will boost your confidence that the Word of God is true, even when it comes to creation, or especially when it comes to creation. And then please try to available yourself on those Sunday nights after, when our elder Randy will continue and expose some of those topics that are hot topics of beginnings, like dinosaurs, and like where did the nations in the world come from, and different things like this. You will be so blessed to learn all of this. It will boost your confidence that the Word of God is truth. All to say, a week in the Old Testament many times means 7 years, and he is giving here a period of time of 70 weeks. So 70 times 7 years, which simple math, that's 490 years. 490 years until one. Well, it says to finish transgression, to make end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. What is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom where there's no sin anymore and there is righteousness that will continue for eternity. Verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a war to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So now he is giving two more periods. He's saying 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Interestingly enough, and by the way, what he also gives now the starting point, because it says, you will know it from out of a word, start counting out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So remember, the people are in Babylon, and he says there's going to be a decree from the king to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore the Jerusalem. When that decree comes out, start counting. Okay? Until, and what it should lead you to, until Messiah the Prince. So from a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes to earth. That's the period of time we're talking about. 7 times 7 plus 7 times 62. Interestingly enough, just in history, the 7 times 7, that 49 years. It actually took from that decree to build Jerusalem 49 years until the walls were completed, just as this prophecy is saying. But he's saying you will have these 49 years and then continue to count 62 more times 7 years, which will land us at 483 years from the order to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. By the way, do we have any accountants in the room? You love it, huh? A number of people are just loving what's happening right now. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So he's adding another detail. Not only Messiah the Prince will come, but the Christ will be cut off. Saying the Messiah will have to actually die. He will be cut off. So start counting from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Count 483 years, and what you will find is that the Messiah will be cut off. It's extremely detailed. Two very specific events in history. You can't get too confused about this. Now, remember, in order to do this math, we do need to put one more thing in mind. During the time of Daniel, and by the way, to this day, the Jews use a calendar that is a lunar calendar, not the same calendar that we use here in America. The lunar calendar made out of months that are exactly 30-day months. Every month is 30 days. It's following the cycle of the moon. And then that means that a Jewish year is 360 days exactly, not 365. By the way, have you ever noticed that Easter falls on a different date every year? This is the reason, because Easter follows Passover that follows the Jewish calendar, and that's why there is usually a variable of 5 days every year where it falls. Now, anyone good at math here? I know we have an accountant, and that's okay. If anyone needs an accountant, he's sitting right here. But anyone is good at math, actually enjoys math in the room, feel free to raise your hand. It's okay. No one is perfect. Yeah, you enjoy it. The truth is we all, our love for you is limited because we're jealous of that if it's coming easy for you. I'll tell you something about my wife, Jacqueline, my sweet wife. She is so incredibly talented. She is an incredible writer. Very, very gifted writer. She's got the most unbelievable vocabulary that she just uses in everyday life. Most people don't speak like her, but she just uses vocabulary that most people don't use, which you can imagine the challenge of that as someone who speaks English in their second language, right? But she makes my vocabulary grow and expand all the time. She's very, very creative. She loves art. She actually studied art in school. She knows a lot about art. It's a full experience to go to an art museum with my wife because she sees things in art that I'm convinced the artists never imagined someone will get out of them. You know, she just will stand in front and will say, look at the emotions that come through and the lines that are this. And I'm like, I think he just dropped his pen and that's why you have this line there. But she sees these things and got a lot of meaning in it, finds a lot of meaning. She is very interested in and she knows history about a lot of different things in the world. She loves to study. She reads books all the time. She listens to books all the time. She listens to podcasts. She loves to learn. And if you know her, you know, you sit around the table, there is never a dull moment. She will talk about something interesting all the time. So fun to be around. All these talents, but my wife, God bless her, she cannot do math for her life. Cannot do life, math at all. I don't know how she survives every day. Well, she needs someone to help her survive everyday life. She can't do simple math. That's why I'm there, right? But anyone in the room like this just can't do math for you. The life of you, that's okay, that's okay. This is why I'm here, to help you this morning to do math. And if you're really good at math, just make sure I'm right on this, okay? Let's do some math together, okay? We talked about 483 years, but this is in lunar calendar. So we need to transfer it to days. So if we do 483 years and multiply it by 360, days of lunar year, we will end with this number of days. I promise you, I use the calculator. Someone use a calculator and make sure I'm not wrong on this, okay? But that's where we should land. And then I'll take this amount of days and I divide it back into 365 years or 365 days a year, and I land at 476 Gregorian years. 476 Gregorian calendar years. And with this number, we can actually make count history. So let's do this math now. We know by history that Artaxerxes, he ordered Nehemiah to go back and build Jerusalem. That's found in Nehemiah chapter 2. And that happened historically in 445 BC. So we take this number, 445 BC, and we need to add those 476 years, and that makes us land at 31 AD. Now, most historians agree that Jesus was born somewhere between 4 to 3 BC. And that lands us at right about the exact time of Jesus' crucifixion at 31 AD. Is that amazing or what? God's word is true. Did I say that already? God's word is truth. The word of God is truth. It's amazing. By the way, can I tell you this? This is why I was convinced that the word of God is truth. And I don't know how can anyone like read this, see this, be like, no, it's not. Someone just creatively wrote the Bible and people follow it. Like, who can come up with stuff like this? And especially since we have the Dead Sea Scrolls to prove that it predated Jesus. Amazing. So the Magi, all of this to show and to say that the Magi during the birth of Jesus knew approximately when to search for the star that will point to the arrival of the King of the Jews. So they knew what to look for. Because of Balaam, they need to look for a star. And they also knew when to start looking. They knew the approximate period of time where that's going to happen. So when these Magi saw the star, they immediately knew what that means. They knew it's the right time, and we knew what to look for. So they packed and came to worship that king. To worship the King of the Jews. I have one last question on this context. Why did they come to Jerusalem and not to Bethlehem? Because Jesus was not born in Jerusalem, was born in Bethlehem. Why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, that's because the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem is found in the book of Micah. And Micah was a Jewish prophet, not a Babylonian magi. So they just didn't know about that prophecy. So, well, the King of the Jews is going to be born. Where should we go? Well, let's go to the temple, right? Let's go to Jerusalem. That's where the palace of the King of the Jews is. That's where the temple of the God of the Jews is. So we should go to Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem. And this was our very long context, history for this narrative. But this background teaches us some great practical lessons about what it looks like to being wise, about what it looks like seeking Jesus. Here's our first point this morning. Seek Jesus in His Word. Seek Jesus in His Word. You see, the knowledge of the Magi about Jesus came from the Word of God. They were not distracted by their feelings. I think it's extraordinary. They took God's word at face value. They didn't come with creative interpretations. Oh, the star might mean this and the years might mean that. They took what the word of God says at face value and followed it. And I can imagine When they were walking around in this and people were like, where are you guys going? Well, we saw a star and the Bible says that we will see a star. And that's the we counted the years and people were like, well, you know that it's allegorical, right? No, 7 years, that's not exactly 7 years, right? Or days, it's not exactly the count. Thankfully, no one is doing it with our Bible today, right? That they are saying that things are just not what they mean. But I'm sure they were ridiculed for this. What, are you believing this book, like that it's exactly what it says? Take it at face value like this? But they did. They took it exactly for what it said. I think it's extraordinary how fluent they were in biblical knowledge and how much they trusted God's word to be truth. And I will say that shamefully for my nation, for the nation of Israel, these wise men from the east knew the word of God better than the people of Israel themselves. We, the people of Israel, shamefully, embarrassing, we missed the birth of our king, but not the Magi. My question for us is this: how about us? Would we have missed the birth of our king because we just didn't know the word of God well enough? Can you imagine? Would we have missed the birth of the king because, you know, numbers, who reads numbers? You know, we wouldn't have known to look for a star because we just don't read numbers. Would we have missed the birth of our king because we're not fluent enough in the word of God? Are we like most first century Jews who were religious more by tradition, but our knowledge of God's word is limited to Sunday morning teachings? Our knowledge of the word of God is limited to this verse of the day. They don't want to pick on the verse of the day. It's great. Like if you have the Bible app and you get a verse every day to encourage your heart, that's great. Let's just not call it a knowledge of the word of God. It's great to be encouraged by a verse. But if this is all we take in, if this is all the knowledge we get from the word, then we would be just like the Jews of that time, missing the birth of our king. You see, wise, bless you, wise people seek Jesus in his word. Wise people seek Jesus in his word. And the truth is, I am convicted myself by this charge as well. You know, so you know, I speak fluent Hebrew. I can read Hebrew. I'm a pastor. But I'm convicted to put this as a goal for me in 2025, to seek Jesus in his word. Go to passages in God's word that I'm not fluent with and study them because I want to be wise. I don't want to miss Jesus. He gave me his word. We have it. I don't want to miss him there. So it's a really good goal to have, to seek Jesus in his word. Let me go to passages of the Bible that I don't know really well. Let me go to those minor prophets. Let me go to this second part of Daniel. Let me, God help me, go to Leviticus and see what it has to say. Because I don't want to miss Jesus in his word. I want to be wise. So my question for you, would you join me in this? To be intentional this year to seek Jesus in his word. To go out of maybe the comfort zone passages that I always go to, but actually try to find knowledge in his word in places that I would not necessarily always open to go to. Wise people seek Jesus in his word. Let's go back to our main passage in Matthew chapter 2. I'm continuing in verse 3. It says this, "And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Well, I can imagine, right? You have hundreds of wise men coming from the east with all this wealth. The whole city is like, what is going on right now, right? And they're coming and saying, hey, we came to bring gifts to the king, just not Herod, like another king. I imagine he was pretty troubled by this, right? And the whole city was shocked by it. Verse 4, "And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet Micah. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. So the Jewish theologians sit together and they figure it out. Micah says that the king is going to come from Bethlehem, not from Jerusalem. This is the correct place for the birth of Christ. Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come to worship him. Here's my question. Why would Herod ask the Magi when the star first appeared? Well, he understood from the Magi that what Balaam said is that the Messiah will come when they will see the star. That when the star first appeared, it would be when this king would be born. And he already formed in his mind the evil plan to kill all the children at this age and younger to ensure that no baby king is going to threaten his throne. And indeed, a few verses later in verse 16, Herod kills all the children in Bethlehem who were 2 years and younger, which is just an unimaginable scene of wickedness, isn't it? Additionally, this means this. Unlike the common nativity scene that we see every year, where the wise men arrive and they see the newborn baby in the manger. Most likely Jesus was somewhere between 1 and 2 years old when the wise men arrive. Because they tell Herod, this is when we saw the star, and Herod kills all the babies 2 years and younger. So we're talking about probably somewhere between 1 to 2 years since Jesus was born. And so definitely, Jesus was not in a manger when the wise men arrived, and he was not a newborn baby. He was a little toddler. And I have to wonder what that would have looked like, right? I know my daughter, Shachar, she just turned 2 months ago, so she's a toddler around that age. She's starting to speak now. She's saying new words every day, which is very exciting, and just as every toddler I've ever seen, she cannot sit still for a moment. And Jesus was about her age. And I only try to imagine the perfect Christ version of my little sinful daughter. that would have been amazing, right? And then having that toddler being worshipped by the wise men. All these people coming and giving gifts and worshipping this toddler. That would have been quite a scene to see, wouldn't it? Let's continue in our passage, verse 9. Now, after hearing the king, they went their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the Christ was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child, not the baby, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. What a special moment. What I want to point out here is the fact that the Magi is seeking Jesus in his word, concluded in them falling on their faces before him. Seeking Jesus in his word led them to fall on their faces and worship the king. And this is what happens to anyone who genuinely seeks Jesus in his word. The natural conclusion from, if I'm willing to put my presupposition aside and all that I think and my opinions, and I just come to this word to genuinely seek Jesus, I'm gonna end up on my face worshiping him. That's what happened to the wise man. It's what happens to everyone who genuinely seeks Jesus. My question for you, have you ever sought Jesus this way? Have you ever sought Jesus in his word, not because you didn't take, oh, just because my parents believed, just because a pastor told me, just because I went to church, just because of culture, just because whatever it is, but I'm going to seek Jesus in his word so he can tell me about himself. And I'm telling you, if you do that, you're going to end up on your face before Jesus. Many of you know at the Grove we believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. This means that we believe that God is the one who elects people for salvation, but still I think it's important and appropriate and biblical for us to seek God. God desires us to seek him. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says this, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Isaiah 55, it says this way, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God desires people to seek after him. God desires people to seek after him and then repent of their sin and come to salvation. That's God's desire for mankind. And the Magi, they sought after Jesus. And when they found him, they fell on their faces and worshipped him. And their worship did not just end there. And this is my second point this morning. Seek Jesus in his way. Seek Jesus in his way. Look at verse 11 with me. "Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So the Magi brought gifts to God. And they chose, of all things, of all possibilities of things to bring, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's be honest about it. Like, why? Right? Why these things of all things? I get the gold part. Can we agree on that? I get you brought gold to the king. But what, myrrh and frankincense? Like, why not you bring gold? Let's add some precious stones like diamonds, emeralds, right? Something of great value, of great wealth to give a king. That was a custom thing to do back then. How about let's bring some super, you want to bring something that smells, bring like super expensive, like a good Prada perfume package, right? Like, let's bring something that is very valuable to him. How about bringing some Babylonian rugs, like Persian rugs? Those are great, right? They're very valuable. They're great. Let's bring some tools or something like this, but like myrrh? That's what you chose to bring, myrrh? What's that? How about let's bring him weapons, chariots, right? Let's bring him something so he can fight with. But frankincense, that's what we're going for? And you know how it works. If you just don't know what to bring, we all do it. Just get gift cards to something, right? Like that. We all do that, right? Just bring or some cash. You'll know what he wants. Or let's be honest, he's a toddler. Let's bring him some fun toys. He'd love that, right? Gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Why? Well, it's because they came to seek Jesus his way. They did not focus on what they wanted to bring or what they like or what they can gain or what they assume he might like or what was custom during their time. They wanted to make sure that when they come to encounter the King of the Jews, the King of all kings, they bring what he wants them to bring. So they're wise, right? So in wisdom, they search the scriptures. And they were looking, what does this God want around when people encounter him? So I imagine they looked at a passage like Exodus chapter 37, discussing the holy place in the meeting, in the tent of meeting and in the temple was where the glory of God resided. His presence resided in the holy place. Well, what did he want in the holy place? Exodus 37, 26 to 28, it says this. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And he made a gold molding for it all around. He made two golden rings for it under its molding, on its two sides, on opposite sides, as holders for poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. So there's gold and more gold and more gold and more gold in the holy place. So they said, well, if this is where this God likes to reside, then he likes gold. Let's get him gold. Clearly, that's what he likes. So they brought gold. In Exodus chapter 30, talking again about the holy place where God's presence resides, God commands the priests to anoint themselves before meeting him. He also commanded the priests to anoint the holy place. What did he want them to anoint themselves? With oil made out of myrrh. Said, well, he wants people to be anointed with myrrh. He wants the holy place to be anointed with myrrh. Clearly, he wants to be around myrrh. Let's bring him myrrh. That's Exodus 30. Later, in verses 34 to 38, God commanded that in the holy place where he resides, there should be incense as an aroma. And that incense was made from pure frankincense. So they say, well, if he likes the aroma of frankincense where he resides, then that's what he wants. Let's give him frankincense. This is what the Magi found out about the king of the Jews in their Jewish writings. So they came to worship him according to his way, not their ways. The question for us is this: how about us? How are we coming to seek Jesus? What is our posture? What is our heart looking like? When we seek Jesus, are we doing it our way or his way? Because let's be honest about it, we all do it. We seek Jesus, but Jesus must fit into our framework, right? Into our context, into our lifestyle. He's one another box in the many boxes of that we are juggling in life, right? And he needs to fit there. He needs to fit into our context. I'm seeking Jesus. I'm going to church every Sunday. Okay. That doesn't mean you seek Jesus. It means that you come to church every week. I'm seeking Jesus. I don't really pray or read the Bible ever, but I do. I love him. Do we seek Jesus his way or our way? So many people come to church to seek Jesus, but focus on the style of service. They're focusing on, oh, I like this pastor. He's just so entertaining. He's telling great stories. He's so funny. Or, man, this pastor, he's so boring. Hard to listen to him. They focus on, oh, I like the music. I like contemporary music. I like traditional music. It's too loud. It's too quiet. People sing. People don't sing. Get distracted by all the things instead of seeking the actual king that we come to worship here. People did not say hello to me this morning. What kind of a church is this? Well, it's not about me anyways, right? I'm coming to worship the king. Are we coming to seek Jesus our way or his way? What our heart looks like when we walk into church, when we live every day back at home, in our workplace, in our family. How do we seek Jesus? With this, go ahead and close your Bible. Here's what I want to do. I want to challenge and encourage all of us. We're starting this 2025 year, and I want to challenge us to seek Jesus this year His way. Not our way, but seek Jesus His way. That means that we're to commit to seek Jesus in His Word, to learn what He has to say, to know what He wants, to know His will, to seek Jesus in His Word, seek Jesus His way. Come to back home and seek Jesus with our family. Come back to church and seek Jesus His way. Seek Jesus and worship, fall before Him and worship Him as He desires, as He deserves, to glorify Him. Can we commit to doing that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Your Word is true, and we can be ever more convinced of that truth when we look at those great prophecies and You allowing even archaeological findings to prove this to us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how accurate and detailed Your Word is, and we thank You for how it impacts our lives. And I'm praying right now for every one of us in this room that this year, 2025, will be a year where we seek You and Your Son, Jesus. I pray that You will put a desire, a fire in our hearts to seek You. That You will put a passion in our heart to open Your Word and study it and commune with You and worship You as You deserve and as You desire from us. We recognize that You are the King. You're the King of Kings, and we submit to You, and we thank You, and we praise You for sending Your Son into this world to live a perfect life and eventually die to save us from our sins. So we give You all glory as You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.